just ask, and Harold and I laugh about this, but I've actually asked her to read for me again. So if for us all, in fact, she could come up. Thanks.
Okay, the reading's going to be from John chapter 4, verses 4 to 15. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did also have sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him as a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
Thanks, Andrew. Dangerous thing. One thing I try to do before I speak is write down the final sentence that I'm going to say. I haven't done that, which might mean we'll never end. So I'm just going to write something down here, because it is a method I use. Thanks for your patience. I had this book in front of me this morning, and someone came up to me and they had a look at the book, and it's called Ordering Your Private World. And they said to me, how do you order a private world? How do you, and they're thinking in terms of purchasing. And I think that's a really interesting comment. It's about bringing order to your private world. And one of the things I've learned recently and continue to learn is that our secret private worlds are incredibly powerful. And God does want to bring order to them, and our tendency might be to buy something, to order something, to have something automatic, and it doesn't necessarily come easy. And that's not particularly the topic for today, but it's certainly related to the business we do in our private world with God, and our tendency may be to order it instead of to order it. My Year 9 Bible class, recently I talked to them about a conversation that I had, that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I haven't actually had a conversation while standing on the earth with Jesus or Nicodemus. I have talked to Jesus much, but not while he was walking on this earth. But it was Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's where that famous verse, John 3:16, comes from. And I'm talking to my Year 9 Bible class, and I love teaching them and their characters, and one of the families plays hockey here. One of my favourite people from the class, he's a little red-headed guy, and Harrod's laughing. He's way out of control. He's a total boy, and I love teaching him. And I remember, it'd be interesting if Brian can hear me, if he's sitting at the door. I don't suppose he would be. He's probably playing hockey right now. But I remember even Brian listened when we got to this part, because he normally either doesn't or pretends not to. And I was talking to them about being born again. And I said, being born again isn't... I can walk away from that now, isn't that amazing? I'm just getting used to this. Isn't about just trying hard to be good. All religion is about people trying to fix themselves up. And one of the great Christian distinctives is that we'll be born again, or that we have been born again. And I said, it's different. There's a quality of life that's different from just trying to be good. And at this point, all these faces are looking. All these kids are looking. And I talked to them about this quality of life that happens when a person actually gets to the point where Jesus becomes in control of their life and they trust their sins to Jesus. And I talked about this quality of life. Well, one of my frustrations is that was, a conversion message. But for us, what is it for us to have a quality of life that's not just, oh, well, we've been saved now, we did that by faith, now we'll just try hard to be good enough. As Jeff Baker said, you know, only turning from sin enough so that we won't be miserable, and turning not turning to God enough that we can really enjoy Him. So we don't enjoy sin, we don't enjoy God. And there's a quality of life that's different to that. And our tendency can to be, just not really having an abundant life. Isaac Watts, famous hymn, And Can It Be? In it he says, my chains fell off, my heart was free. You think, that's great. I rose, went forth and followed thee. This idea that conversion and being free and being set free leads to something happening and we do stuff. And that's exciting. In Isaiah's commission, he has this confrontation with God where he has a vision. And after that he says, here am I, send me. But there's a process that happened for Isaiah to get to that point. We're going to look at that in a little while. But there is a quality of life to be had. It isn't, I'm just so aware that holiness, that a life dedicated to God, it's not enough to just be neutrally good. I've wanted just to do enough so I'm out of trouble sort of thing. Or not do enough so I'm out of trouble. And that's been something that's kind of driven me. We saw the woman at the well. She wanted to do enough just not to be out of trouble. You notice as soon as Jesus, not the part we read, but Jesus goes on to say, go and get your husband. She said she wanted the life. She said, give me the life, give me the water of life. You know, and he says, go and get your husband. Well, suddenly she has to tell him a whole story. He said, well, I have no husband. She said, well, he said, you've actually had several. And he actually had to do business with her. He wanted to bless her. He wanted to give her life, give her this life-giving water, give her the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't going to be just automatic. So I read John's Gospel through fully yesterday while I was preparing. We had some work. Jeff Oliver came over. We had some work done on the kitchen and his son as well, and they did a whole lot of work. And I was had online, I had the Bible so I could hear it, and I was listening to John's Gospel while I was sort of cleaning up, and I was listening. And the themes of abundant life, of life-giving water, of life, meaning knowing God, were just full in John's Gospel. It's not just in this teaching with Nicodemus, but it's all there. And when I got to the life-giving water, I thought, that's interesting. And I started looking at that theme and started searching the Scripture for that. And what I found is it's a huge picture in the Scripture. And in this idea of God being the life-giving water, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Revelation, it's a big thing. I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 is pretty tough. I will open it out, don't worry. If you were wondering about Natasha's prophecy, I was longing to hear a prophecy like that because I knew that was right. Natasha and I hadn't discussed what I was going to speak on today. It was very powerful to hear her give that prophecy, as hard as that is. But we're here Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'll take that somewhere. So this is Jeremiah talking to Israel about their idolatry. Has a nation ever changed its gods? This is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are no gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory. for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I'm just going to read that part because that's the key part. They've forsaken two sins my people have committed. They've forsaken me, the springs of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become a plunder? Become plunder. Lions have roared, they've growled at him, they've laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and, Tahpanhes, I'll have to work on that, have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt and drink from the water of Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink from the river? Your wickedness will punish you, your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider them and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, says the Lord God Almighty. Interesting thing there, the judgment he talks about is judgment that happens just straight, not from him, but as a result of what we go after. It says, your wickedness will punish you itself. Your backsliding will. And so Israel have created or gone after idols, gone after other gods. And we give ourselves to things. We give our lives over to things that we're not worthy of, that we weren't made for. Human beings are able to make idols from anything. It's amazing. Whether it's just leading a normal life in the West, you know, just being good. We can give our strength to all sorts of things. The Bible talks about idolatry, and often as almost a synonym, it talks about idolatry as adultery. It's kind of the same thing in God's eyes a lot of the time. And if you look in the book of Proverbs, there's a whole theme about not giving yourself to someone cruel, someone who'll steal your youth away, take your strength. Don't give your strength to someone who doesn't really love you. And there's a sense that we do that with our false gods. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, it says, you know, you've set up gods in your hearts. It's not just physical idols from the ancient world. But we make gods out of all sorts of things, whether it's success, ministry, we can make gods out of music, whatever. We give ourselves to things. 2 Peter says, whatever overcomes a man, to that he's enslaved. And the question for us today is, what are we overcome by? What do we give ourselves to? What do we give our strength to? And all of us are touched by this. It's not for someone that's just got daggy sins that everybody knows are really awful. It's all of us. One of the things is that we're comfortable with the comfortable bits of God. We tend to want to control him and tame him. I love the words of the beaver. In the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and the beaver says, you know, he's not a tame lion. Safe. Lord, love your child. He's not safe, but he's good. And one of the things that's happened is we have bad press about God's justice and God's law. We have a simplistic idea that, yes, it's right to reject it's right to reject self-righteousness and legalism. I'm totally against legalism. I hate legalism with a passion. I'll try not to fight about any Christian issue, but if somebody starts to put laws on other people's backs, I'll fight them over it, because that's the very heart of the gospel, that liberty. But the law is not bad. I've heard Christian speakers come into the school and they say, oh, don't worry about the rules, forget about that, God loves you. Well, God loves you, but it's not from forgetting about that. And let's do some business on that today, what that means. Psalm 1, just quote from Ravi Zechariah. He says, He's a writer that I'm very fond of, and I may have quoted this before, but he says, love might make the world go round. We have a world that likes a sort of mushy love. But love by itself won't make life straight. Amazing statement. But when it's wedded to the holy and it climaxes in worship, then we have a love that's holy and a holiness that's loving. And then we have the worship of our God and we know who we are. Just go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1's the first of the Psalms. And it sets, to some extent, a pattern for all of the Psalms. If you want to learn about the Psalms, study Psalm 1 first. It's kind of a picture of everything that's happening there. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He says that the person who meditates on the law is like a tree planted by streams of water. This is this same theme. It's choosing to get our resources from the right place. But what does it mean for a Christian to meditate on the law? Because we go, law? No, not law anymore. Something else. Do we mean, oh, it doesn't mean law, it just means Old Testament stories? There's a sense in which it means law. And the law's a good thing, and we're going to talk about why it's good. There's a verse in Galatians 3:24 that is the only place in the Bible where the word schoolteacher, meaning a person that teaches young kids, is used. And it's the word pedagogue. And it means the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And it's this idea that the law cares for us and brings us to Jesus. And we understand that in terms of conversion. My conversion was very much like that. I was aware I couldn't live up to what God wanted, and I had to come to the point of God. It was horrible. And I couldn't live up to what God wanted from me. And I had to come to the point of understanding God's grace. And it was this huge revelation. But as Christians, we are schoolmastered by the law. There's some debate about this, but I'll give you my take on Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, blessed. He looks at the people and he stands up to teach them. And he says, or he sits down to teach them. He says, blessed are those who are spiritually poor. Other translations render it as who know of their great spiritual need. And he begins the Beatitudes with this incredible statement. These people have been used to incredible legalism. And he says, if you're broken, I can do business with you. And a little later, he says, but if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you're in trouble. What does that mean? You're broken. And he says, look, I'll tell you what, let's look at the law for a minute. Let's look at the law. And he says, you've heard it says, do not steal. I said, don't even look for what they want, what they own. Don't commit adultery. Don't even lust. Murder. Don't even be angry. And what does he do? He brings us all to the place where we're poor in spirit. The law leads us to the place where we're hungering for God again. See, a perfect God that knows our hearts and know that we can't perfectly obey his law, why does he give it to us? I ask my Bible students that. Say, why does a perfect God give us a law that he knows we can't fully obey how he wants it to obeyed fully? I don't know if you've worked it out, but someone who's a Pharisee or self-righteous, they don't look at the law fully. They just hold it at a level where they can obey it. If you look at it fully, it brings you to the place where you hunger for God's grace, where you call out for it. You have a revelation of God's character, and you're undone. It comes in all sorts of ways, whether it's literally reading the law, or just being confronted by what we already know of our sin, or a special vision of God like Isaiah had. Let's look at Isaiah's commission for a minute. I'm sorry to jump around today, but hopefully they're significant passages. They're not necessarily just single verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's grounding it to history, it actually happened at a certain time, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, not some other king, but the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. We can say he was having a vision, but his experience of it was the world was being shaken by just the words from these angels. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah was undone. Isaiah was knocked by the fact that he's meeting with God, and he's aware he hasn't got it together. And he's looking at himself. He's aware of his own stuff. And God's plan is to get us beyond that. But first we have to see it. God's love, God's presence with us is not mushy. It's perfect. It's what we were made for. It's the abundant life that we were made for. But it doesn't happen where we just go, "Oh yeah, good, God's there." No, God comes and we know. He speaks to us and we know. He says, "I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Just let's look at that for a moment. The picture there is that he took piece of fire from the altar where the sacrifice is. All the Old Testament sacrifice is a picture of Jesus. He came and he took that which represented Christ and touched his mouth. He said, "Your sin is atoned for." We need the very sacrifice of God to come to us. That place where, you know, he identified his sin as being our unclean lips. And that's where Jesus touched him. That's where God touched him. That's where we need the place where we're weakest. I've said this before, I know. The place where we're weakest, the place where we hurt the most, the place where we're angriest, the place where we most need God is the place we're most terrified that he might come to. And yet he comes and touches us there. He comes and he speaks there. I've recently seen people where we've done sort of prophetic stuff, praying for one another, whatever, and we see God's word come and set people free because he touches us in the place where we need it the most. He speaks to us in those places. And the angel said, "Your guilt's been atoned for." The most amazing words. C.S. Lewis said, "It's not confession that's a big deal. It's the declaration of atonement. You've been forgiven." It's the great thing about confessing to someone. If someone confesses to you, make sure you say, "You've been fully forgiven. Yes, what you did mattered, but now you've been fully forgiven." You have the right to say that to one another. We talked last time about ministering the gospel to one another. Noel loves to tell us, "You've been fully forgiven. God's done the work." He loves you so much. He speaks it out. We need to be doing that with one another. But let me go on, sorry, to digress. Said, "You've been forgiven. Your guilt has been atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send?" So this is Isaiah. I won't do that again. This is Isaiah who said, "I'm undone. I'm from a people of unclean lips." You know, he's giving God all the technical information. "You don't want to deal with me." He gets atoned for, and then he says, "Here am I. Send me." That's the abundant life. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee." When God comes and meets with us, we're then able to live for him. I've been asking God, well, okay, not everybody's going to be professional minister, or not everyone's going to do something that everyone's aware of, some music ministry or something out front. It's a life of worship. When we see this love and forgiveness and holiness touch one another and it touches our lives, our life becomes a life of worship. Whether we're working with a biro or with a Bible or with a street sweeping machine, whatever, we can live a life of worship. We will make false gods from all sorts of things, and the problem is we're going to drink from cisterns that we've made ourselves that don't really hold water. God's got life-giving water for us, and yet we'll go to other places. And one of the big themes of the Bible is which God? What are you going to give yourself to? What will you give your strength to? And the question for us is, are we living an abundant life? Are we filled with God? Or are we finding ourselves busy with all sorts of other things? And they could be very neutral things, or they could be very dreadful things, as it were. But God's jealous. He wants us. He wants us to live a life of worship. He wants us to live an abundant life. He wants to reveal to us our need for him. It's normal to be linked to God when you become a Christian. But I don't know if you've known any old saints. I knew an old guy who'd been a missionary in Uganda in the time when Idi Amin was there. And he left for a while. But he was just aware of his dependence upon God. And he was an old man. I only knew him a few months. I only met him about 3 or 4 times before he died, but he was looking forward to dying, of course. Walked lightly on this earth, and he had an expectation that his life was dependent upon God, and that's normal. Our abundant life is about worshipping God, giving our strength to God, but nothing else. So the question for us is, what do we drink from? Where do we get our water? Where do we get our sustenance? What fills us? What thrills us? What are we ruled by? I'm asked the... I know I haven't spoken very long, I don't think, but I think that's okay. I've asked the musicians to come up again and sing I Bow the Knee again. I'd suggest we might want to make that practical in terms of kneeling. That's up to you. We're going to have a time of singing in light of the prophecy that came from Natasha and the word that I brought. And ask yourself, have you an abundant life? Because God wants us to live an abundant life. He wants us to be so blessed. But it doesn't come out of a messy view of God, but there's a cleanness and a perfection about his holiness and a desperate, powerful cleansing in his love that transforms us and makes us into his people. I'll just pray and then we'll sing. Father, we long for you. We long to be worshippers. We people that have said that you rule us. Reveal to us afresh where we've found other gods in some part of our life or in some way. And let us worship you with whole hearts. Spirit of God, come upon us in power and move amongst us and do the work that we most desperately need, that we're powerfully transformed and that we're powerfully living lives that honour you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll just ask the musicians to stop for a moment and we'll come back to this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone was sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre of the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front of them and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, and the third like the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Father, we ask that as strange as this picture is to us, this picture of heaven, that our quiet lives, our hearts would be places that would be a throne room to you, that we would know what it is to live at the throne room of God. Father, take us to that place as we worship, that we're knowing you, that you're revealing your holiness and love to us afresh, and we're transformed. Speak to us afresh, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.